I'm going to be reading from several different parts of the Bible today. First, I'm going to read from Genesis, where Melchizedek is first mentioned. Then I'm going to read in Psalms what King David says about him. And then we'll read our Hebrews passage. So Genesis 14, 18 through 20. I'm going to jump back to verse 17 to give a little context here. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that's Abraham, at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal scrap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.'" Read Psalm 110, verse 4, is the other place Melchizedek is mentioned. This is a messianic psalm of David. It was regarded by the Jews and by Christians as David actually prophesying about the Messiah to come. And he says, "The Lord has sworn," Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, "has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And now we'll read from Hebrews 7, 1 through 28. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abram the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abram. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Melchizedek, isn't that a great name? Probably heard it kind of in a funny way, like Melchizedek the Mouse or something like that. That's really an awesome name, and he's an awesome character in the Old Testament. Even though he only occupies four verses in the Old Testament, he's a very interesting character. And we're going to talk about him today, but not for his own sake. It's because of what Hebrews shows us he teaches about Jesus, who is our great high priest. Well, first of all, I want to talk about these two different orders of priesthood that the author of Hebrews mentions and talks about. And the first one is the Levitical priesthood, and the second is this order of Melchizedek's priesthood. The Levitical priesthood, of course, was in Israelite history the descendants of Levi. They were set aside to be the tribe of priests. And the high priest was not only a descendant of Levi, he was specifically a descendant of Aaron, the brother of Moses. And so the Levitical priesthood was national. It is limited in its sphere of authority. It's specific to the nation of Israel. It was given to them, and it's part of their culture and their history and their system of government. It was an institutional authority, and what I mean by that is the authority was in the office, not in the person himself. So this was a position within the institution. And when a man was ordained to the priesthood, he had that authority, but it was on account of the institution that he was in. Institutional priests were appointed in their weakness, Hebrews says, and they have to make atonement for themselves as well as for the nation. And so they're just plain humans. And so part of this whole process is they're given this office of atoning for the nation, but they also have to atone for their own sin because they are not perfect. But because of the authority granted them, they're in a position to be this intermediary between God and the people and to make a ritual atonement. This order of Levitical priesthood is appointed by inheritance. In other words, the priest, the high priest, inherited that position from his father. The office of Levitical priesthood was given to the descendants of Levi, and the office of the high priest given to Levi through the descendants of Aaron. And so this automatic transfer of title was not earned. And so you see throughout Israel's history, as you see throughout the history of the entire world, today too, there were good men who were priests, and there were bad men who were priests, and most of them were a mixed bag, because we as humans are that. So, but it didn't depend upon the holiness of the priest. It depended upon the authority given him within that institution. The Levitical priesthood was not permanent. It was provisional. In other words, it was not instituted for eternity. It was given by an oath of God, so it was revocable. This was like a special thing instituted by God. I'm sorry, it was not given by an oath, so it was revocable. So that the next one we're going to talk about was given by an oath. So this one was just set up as an institution, and it normally it just continued to renew itself through inheritance and through the authority given it within that institution. So it was, I'm sorry, I lost my place. It was provisional, not eternal. So the priesthood was, the Levitical priesthood was given to, as a gift to minister to the nation of Israel until the coming of Christ. The Messiah, the promised anointed one, would ultimately fill this role and accomplish the ministry of the entire Old Testament priesthood, that picture that it was giving us, that hint of what was to come. So the Levitical priesthood served its purpose in pointing to Christ, but when Christ came, its prophetic function was fulfilled. And the provisional Jewish priesthood then was no longer needed and was indeed abolished. And in case they didn't get the point, you see the temple destroyed, the temple in Jerusalem destroyed, where that whole system was based of the Levitical priesthood and the ritual worship and all those Old Testament types. The part of the Jewish nation that rejected Jesus wanted to just stick with the old system. They didn't want to progress. So it finally came to the point where, okay, now the temple is gone. It's destroyed. There are no more sacrifices, and so there's no more priests. Yeah, they kind of kept track of the lineage of the priest, but the whole sacrificial system was abolished because they couldn't go and offer sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. So the Levitical regulations governing who could serve as a priest then, once the system is abolished, are no longer relevant because the priesthood is no longer in effect. I was reminded of 1 Corinthians 13, where he wasn't talking specifically about this, but this is the concept, that when that which is perfect has come, that which was only in part is done away. Jesus brought what was perfect. And so the Levitical priesthood, the Old Testament Jewish religion based on that ritual system is no longer valid, no longer in effect because something greater has come. And what's greater? Well, now we look at Melchizedek's priesthood, that the author of Hebrews says this is the type of priesthood that Jesus has. Now, remember, he's talking to a Jewish audience, Jewish probably people who didn't live in Palestine but who had been scattered but were very familiar, very well schooled in Jewish religion and the Old Testament. And so when the Christians say, hey, we have this high priest Jesus and we don't need the other Levitical priests, a good Jewish person might say, wait a minute, Jesus is not descended from the priestly clan. How can his priesthood be valid? And so the author of Hebrews anticipates that and goes into depth here about this priesthood of Melchizedek. And he says this is greater than the Levitical priesthood. This is a fulfillment that we see in Jesus. But it's hinted at, you see it pictured in the Old Testament all the way back in Genesis. So this isn't something entirely new with no precedent. It's hinted at in the scripture. And so it's you would expect them to find it again in the fulfillment. So, what marks the priesthood of Melchizedek is, first of all, it's a universal priesthood. And I'm using that term specifically to contrast it with national. The Levitical priesthood was specific to the nation of Israel. Melchizedek's priesthood was not limited to Israel. It was for the entire world. It was not specific to Israel. It was greater than that. It was outside that whole system. I think the perspective that helps us understand this is that God chose Israel to be a picture illustration of a greater reality and truth. In a similar way, we view the institution of marriage, that it's supposed to picture the greater reality of Christ in the church. And so God's plan from the beginning was not all about Israel. He chose Israel for a specific purpose, to illustrate what he was going to do with the entire world. The priesthood of Melchizedek was universal in the sense that it preceded Levi. It was before the establishment of Israel as a nation and before the institution of the Levitical priesthood. Melchizedek was a priest of the one true Most High God, the Creator God, before God called Abraham, before Levi was born, long before God revealed himself to Moses and Aaron, long before God delivered the Israelites from Egypt and gave them the law and the priesthood of Aaron. Now, in ancient culture, and in very many cultures around the world even today, the older person always outranks the younger person. Age is valued and honored and carried with it authority. That's good news for some of us, right? We're coming up in the world. We're not on the downhill. We're on the uphill. You see this hinted at in John 1:15, when John the Baptist says about Jesus, "He who comes after me," he's preparing the way of the Lord, "he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." And so he's saying, yeah, you know, here comes Jesus. And, you know, technically, chronologically, John the Baptist was born before Jesus of Nazareth was born. He's his cousin or some relation that way. And so they were, you know, close in age. But John the Baptist actually was born first. But what he's saying is the existence of who Jesus is goes back into eternity. Melchizedek's priesthood was not only preceded the Levitical priesthood, it was independent then of the regulations given to Moses about that particular priesthood. It existed before Abraham, before Levi, long before Aaron. And so it was not bound by the rules of the Levitical system. It superseded the greatness of Levi and of Aaron because Abraham, who was the grandfather of Jacob, who became Israel, and the great-grandfather of Levi, who was a son of Jacob, this Abraham, patriarch, you know, founder of the Jewish nation, acknowledged and honored Melchizedek as a superior. And this is shown in the fact that he gave him a tithe of the plunder that he had earned from this battle against the kings who had kidnapped Lot, and by the fact that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And the author of Hebrews is quick to point out again, inferiors don't bless superiors. It's the superior that blesses the inferior. They confer something on somebody who's lower in rank. And so he's saying, see, Abraham honored Melchizedek as greater. And so his great-grandson Levi is definitely inferior to the one that Abraham held above himself. So what I see here in the priesthood of Melchizedek, there are so many things. This is so rich. We could just go on a million rabbit trails, but I have to be limited for this lesson. The priesthood of Melchizedek shows that Yahweh was at work in the world at large from the beginning, not only in Israel. We tend to be versed in biblical history, which largely was a history of the Jewish nation, because that's what's given to us as the picture of God's plan. But the Jewish people kind of got this attitude, the ones that rejected Jesus, that, oh, it is all about us. You know, we're the special ones. God's for us, and everybody else is kind of superfluous, unimportant. You know, maybe they can convert to Judaism, but, you know, God loves us better than everybody. And that is not the witness of Melchizedek. God is already at work in the world at large. Yes, he has a special place for Israel, but it's not only for Israel. Evidently, Abraham was not the first or the only man of his time to worship the one true God. Yahweh existed and was worshipped before Judaism existed. God instituted the Levitical priesthood for Israel, but God is not limited to that provision, that system, or those rules for dealing with the world. So, secondly, Melchizedek's priesthood was superior to the Levitical priesthood because it was an embodiment of personal authority. In this system, Melchizedek the priest is the authority. It is not conferred on him by law or dependent upon some institution that's been established, but is given directly from God. This is who he is. He functions in this role. So the authority of his position is not inherited. It's not granted because of who his father was, but because of who he himself is. Because God, independent of any system that's established later, chose him as an individual. This kind of priesthood is simply recognized. It's not inherited, it's recognized. It's apparent that God has chosen this person and set him apart, gifted him, directly ordained him personally to this office without the usual secondary means of tradition or through the normal process of the established institution. So this is outside the system. It reminds me, too, of, you know, when the Pharisees and scribes were all angry at Jesus and saying, well, you know, we're special because we're children of Abraham. We've never been slaves. And Jesus looks at him and says, God could raise up from these stones children for Abraham. You know, God is not dependent on your nation or your patriarch. God has already been acting and always will be acting, and the plan of God is much bigger than you and your little nation. So it's kind of the concept, it's not a perfect illustration, but the idea of an honorary doctorate, you know what that is? So normally a university or institution, you earn a doctorate through them. You go through the process, you learn from their teachers, and then they credential you and they say, you have earned this degree, we grant this authority upon you, it will be honored in the world, you stick the little thing up on your wall and you get patients or clients or whatever because that institution vouches for you. It says, we trained you. And we're a good institution, we're accredited, and so the people we put out are quality stuff. Remember, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were always heckling Jesus and always pressing him and asking him, you know, basically, what are your credentials for this position? Under whose authority are you conducting your ministry? What rabbi taught you? Who trained you to be a priest or a prophet or whatever, a king? What seminary has credentialed you, basically? So, you know, we do it. We have our denominational seminaries, and we say, oh, somebody came from this seminary. Yeah, we'll trust them. I mean, they make that first huge cut of discernment, and sometimes we go no further in discernment. It's just like, oh, they credentialed them, so yeah, we'll honor that. But an honorary doctorate is one that where the institution has not trained this person, has not credentialed them, has not any regulating influence over them, but the institution looks and sees this person outside of our realm is exactly what we want our people to be. This person has all the gifts and the skills, and we didn't do it, but we recognize it, we acknowledge it, and we're... You know, we want them to be associated with our institution, and so we grant them an honorary doctorate. But it's not a legal, they were trained by us or we have any authority over them. It's just like, wow, we recognize it. And so, in a sense, that's like the priesthood of Melchizedek. He wasn't trained by some institution or accredited by anybody. He just was who he was, and the world acknowledged him as a priest of the Most High God. And Jesus is that type of priest. It's not based on law or credentials from some institution. It's totally outside that system. So how would this priesthood be recognized? How would you know if somebody was chosen by God totally apart from the normal system of the way priests show up? And I think there are three main ways. One of them is highlighted here, but I'm just going to mention the three that leaped to my mind. First was Jesus' miracles. That's what got people to take notice that this is no ordinary man. This is, at the very least, a very great prophet that we're dealing with. So there's something very extraordinary about this man. And so they start asking questions. Who is he? Is he the prophet that was supposed to come? Is he the son of David? Is he the Messiah? Is he whoever? But Jesus did extraordinary miracles beyond what any Old Testament prophet ever did, both in quality and variety and number. It was huge. It was obvious. You could not escape the fact that, wow, the Spirit of God is in this man. Secondly, Jesus' teaching was very remarkable, and the people noticed it. They were amazed by the originality and the authority of the way Jesus taught the Scripture. He was so unlike the scribes and the teachers of the law that just, you know, relied on this human traditional of rabbinical commentary saying, oh, well, Rabbi so-and-so said this means this. Jesus comes on and says, here's what it means. And he could do that because he's the only Son of God who was with God in eternity in the bosom of the Father. King James puts it that way, that place of intimacy right with him from before all this started. And so he can authoritatively speak for God the Father. And the people noticed that, and they're like, wow, nobody ever spoke like this before. And so when they heard him speak, even at one point, the temple guards that are sent to arrest him kind of get sucked in and listen to him, and they come back empty-handed, and the priests are mad at him, and why didn't you arrest him? And they're like, nobody ever spoke like this before. So his teaching was unique, authoritative, powerful, filled with the Holy Spirit, correct, amazing, it was noted. And then finally, the ultimate sign that's noted here in Hebrews is Jesus' resurrection sets him apart for this priesthood, kind of puts that stamp of approval on it. And so in Hebrews 15 and 16, verses 15 and 16 here, it says, this became even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. And so that the resurrection of Jesus was that final, wow, yeah, he's the guy. He's the guy. He might not be from the tribe of Levi, but he's all that stuff. So, this is no ordinary priest. Jesus is uniquely favored by God the Father, and he lives forever. He resurrected from the dead. So his priesthood is not over. You know, all the other priests, the Levitical priests, they, no matter how long they lived, they eventually died, and then another high priest had to come up. Jesus died and immediately rose from the grave. There's no need for any more high priests. Thirdly, the priesthood of Melchizedek is appointed by oath. And we talked already last week about when God swears, the significance of an oath that God takes. And he says, this priesthood of Melchizedek that is applied to Jesus Christ is appointed by an oath that God made to David. It's a personal oath. And this oath carries more weight than the legal tradition. So God personally chose Jesus to be the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, not based on his ancestry from Levi, but based on his promise to David of a greater priest who was going to come, who would be like Melchizedek, not like Levi. So I thought of a similar situation to illustrate this of King David. When he was dying, he had a lot of sons. And normally the firstborn son is the one that would inherit the kingship. But David had promised to Bathsheba that her son Solomon would succeed him as king. Now Amnon, who was the next highest guy in line that was qualified of all the brothers, he thought that that kingship should be his just by natural right. He was born first, this is the way it always goes, and tried to make himself king. But the prophet Nathan and Bathsheba intervene, go to David and say, hey, didn't you make an oath that Solomon was supposed to be king? And he's like, yes. And so then David says, yeah, I'm going to keep that promise. And so he appointed and acknowledged and set up Solomon as king. And that overrode the normal legal tradition of who would follow it in kingship. Now, had David not intervened, that's the law that would have taken over. Everybody would say, yeah, that's the way it's done. But David, still being alive, still being king, had the power to choose his successor. And he said, no, not Amnon. I've chosen Solomon. And Solomon, I gave an oath to his mother, and that is who's going to be king. And so it's similar in this case of Melchizedek's priesthood, that, you know, normally priests go through the proper channels and just kind of inherit the position and have the authority of the institution. But in Melchizedek's, this Melchizedek priesthood applied to Jesus, the author of Hebrews points back to Psalm 110 and says, it says here, David's writing this, that God promised him that he would raise up a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So that oath is what Jesus' priesthood, high priesthood, is established on. And finally, the priesthood of Melchizedek is considered to be eternal. I think the basic point here is that there are no term limits and there's no end of days. The author quotes Psalm 10, this messianic psalm in which David prophesied of the Messiah. He says, the Lord, capital, you know, so it's Yahweh, has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Hebrews explains this messianic reference to Melchizedek in verse 3. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So basically, the author of Hebrews is arguing from the silence of Scripture on something here, which is not normally how we argue, but he's saying, you know, there's no mention in Scripture of Melchizedek's birth or death or any mention of how long he served as priest and king, simply that he lived and he was one. And because it never says he died, like in normal genealogies that say so-and-so had so-and-so and then he lived so many more years and then he died, and none of that's mentioned for Melchizedek. And so the author of Hebrews says, so this is the picture, this is the type that we're talking about here. And the question comes up, how literally do we take this about Melchizedek? So I want to just do a brief little rabbit trail here about the identity of Melchizedek. Who was he? He's this mysterious character shrouded in clouds of ancient obscurity. It's quite likely, though, that people who knew the Old Testament scripture and who the book of Hebrews was being written to had other information about Melchizedek that was passed down through extra-biblical sources. And again, you know, we can't base a doctrine on this because it's not spelled out in scripture. But that doesn't mean the traditions aren't true. It just means we can't take that as authoritative. So Melchizedek, as I said, is only mentioned in four verses in the Old Testament. So he's a bit of a mystery, and commentators have different ideas of who he might really have been. You know, was he just this kind of anomaly, this pop-up in pagan culture of this priest who just actually worshiped the true God that Abraham happened to stumble across? There are two main theories put forth that I just want to mention to you. The first one is that Melchizedek is, in fact, a pre-incarnate Christ, Jesus, before Jesus came and was born to Mary, that this is somehow some appearance of him in history before that. And this opinion takes a literal interpretation of Hebrews 7:3, and it believes that it means that Melchizedek literally appeared out of nowhere and nobody knew where he came from, that he actually had no father or mother or genealogy. So they're taking this example that's being used in Hebrews, this picture that the author's drawing out, and they're saying, so that's true of Melchizedek too. It's not just a literary form. This is actually giving us history about Melchizedek, and he's this mysterious person that doesn't have any mother or father, don't know anything about him, so it must have been Jesus beforehand, because it says, you know, it's comparing him to Christ here. There's some problems with this interpretation. Not the least of which is, you know, what's with a pre-incarnate, you know, the incarnation is the point. It's when Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. But the other one is, This passage says Melchizedek resembles the divine Son of God. Why would you say you resembled yourself if that's who he was? This is probably, though, the idea that led to the opinion in Jesus' time that Jesus couldn't possibly be the Messiah because they knew who his mother and his father were, and they thought that nobody would know where the Messiah came from, and that's noted in John 7:27. Well, Jesus does have a genealogy that's listed in the scripture, right? He did have a human father and mother. So it's, you know, they misunderstood this probably, I would say, in the same way that commentators misunderstand this and say that Melchizedek was, in fact, pre-incarnate Christ. But it's a legitimate position, and you're not required to believe this or that about Melchizedek. It's all pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the point. But like I said, this is a little rabbit trail just out of curiosity here. The second position, and I found this fascinating. I hadn't heard this before, but that Melchizedek is actually Shem, the son of Noah, Noah's firstborn son, who was righteous. And his descendants were the Semites, right? Came down through Eber, who was an ancestor. Shem came down through Eber, which is where you get the word Hebrew. Abraham was a Hebrew. Goes down then. So he would be an ancestor of Moses. And Abraham then descended, you know, through Abraham and on down. But that's the Semitic people came from Shem. This is what is found in Jewish and early Christian traditions, this opinion, that identified Melchizedek with Shem. And as you look at the scripture, you realize this actually is possible, and it makes sense with the details that are given in scripture. We're told in Genesis that Shem lived 502 years after the flood. So he was still alive in the days of Abraham. And so this priest of the Lord, where did he come from? Well, Shem was the righteous one that the Messiah was going to come through, and that, you know, he's the one that when Noah got all crazy when he was drunk and embarrassed himself, Shem took Japheth. Ham was making fun of his dad. Shem took Japheth, took a coat, backed up and put it over his father so that his father wouldn't be humiliated and embarrassed. And so he was blessed, and he was righteous, and he was faithful to the Lord. And so it makes sense that if there's a guy wandering around the planet somewhere that's this priest of the Most High God who has this kind of authority, and that Abraham honors that much as his superior, could have been this august ancestor of his that was still alive. So that makes sense to me that it could be. But again, you're not required to believe this. This is just extra biblical tradition. But I think it's a pretty good tradition, and I think it may be true. Regardless of who he actually was as a man, Hebrews is using him to function as a type of Christ. And what I mean by a type is there's an archetype that is the be-all and end-all, what it is. And a type is a little picture of that, a foreshadowing of that, a picture of something greater, a symbol. And it's looking forward to the archetype, the big one that's to come. And so he's a type of Christ. Melchizedek is a type of Christ in the sense, in several things brought out here. One is that he's superior to Abraham. And that's a point that, you know, has been made and will be made again here in Hebrews. And again, you know, Abraham ties to Melchizedek. That's a tribute that you pay to somebody higher than you. He was blessed by Melchizedek. Melchizedek had the authority in rank. He was over Abraham, so he was able to bless him. Now, jump into Jesus as our high priest now in the New Testament. Remember when he was being challenged about who he was and what his authority was. In John 8:58, they're asking, who do you think you are? You think you're greater than Abraham? And he says, before Abraham was, I am. And so here he's appealing to two things. One is, I'm greater than him because I was before him, just what John the Baptist said. Hey, the one who comes after me is greater than me because he was before me. He's like, you know, I existed before this. And the I am, that just takes on all kinds of significance to the Jews at that time. He was claiming the name of God. He didn't use it in a casual way like we would. Before Abraham was, I existed. That's not what he said. He said, I am. And the Jews went, he's claiming to be God. And he was. So Jesus, like Melchizedek, only in an even greater sense, is greater, superior to Abraham. Melchizedek is also a type of Christ, in his likeness to Jesus is revealed in Melchizedek's titles, the titles he has, and the author of Hebrews makes a big deal of this. And to understand this, you need to see that in Israel's governmental power structure, there was a separation of powers, so to speak. Built into ancient Israel's structure, you had Judah as the tribe of kings. You had Levi as the tribe of priests. Only Levites were allowed to be priests and offer priestly sacrifices. That's the institution that we were talking about. Several kings in Israel's history got into really big trouble for presuming that they were worthy to be a priest and could just step in and do that. First one, of course, was King Saul, when he got impatient waiting for Samuel to come and make the sacrifice. And so Saul just thinks, well, I'm the king. I'll just do it. He was rejected as king of Israel. He lost the kingship over that. And secondly, equally tragic, King Uzziah, much later in Israel's history, who was a very good king for a very long time, in his old age, got very proud, and he decided that he should be able to offer a priestly sacrifice. And when he went in to do it, he was struck with leprosy. And then he got angry and wouldn't repent and wouldn't consult God, just consulted his doctors and kind of died sadly. So king and priest did not normally go together, couldn't really within the institution of the government of Israel. You couldn't be both king and priest officially. But Melchizedek's priesthood, you could, because Melchizedek, first of all, the name itself means king of righteousness. And the commentary I read said this king of Melchizedek itself maybe wasn't a proper name. Maybe it was actually a title in and of itself, Melchizedek. So king of righteousness was a title. And this ties into Jesus in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, where the prophet says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. And so Melchizedek's name or title is King of Righteousness. And in that sense, he's a picture of this prophecy later to come and of the fulfillment in Jesus, who is, in fact, both king and priest, and he's King of Righteousness. He is our righteousness. Secondly, Melchizedek is called by the title King of Salem. And Salem means peace. So he's not only the king of righteousness, he's the king of peace. Isaiah, in chapter 9 of Isaiah, prophesied that the Messiah would be the prince of peace. And he says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And so these two titles, King of Righteousness, King of Peace, are prophetic of who Jesus was. And then Melchizedek's title is also the priest of the Most High God. So he's not just a king, he's a priest, he's both. A little interesting fact that Hebrews doesn't note here, but would have been in the mind of the readers, I'm sure, being very familiar with the Old Testament. You know what Melchizedek did first when he came out and met Abraham? What did he offer him? Bread and wine is the kingly gift. Jesus in the Eucharist, in the Lord's Supper, provides bread and wine for his people. So just a little, you know, another little hint in there. So these two roles of the Messiah, being both king and priest, are both found in Melchizedek, but not in the priesthood of Aaron, not in the descent of Levi. We see both in Melchizedek as a type of Christ, in that he was also uniquely appointed by God, which we've already talked about. He's this chosen one, the anointed one, personally selected by God Most High, that keeps being mentioned by the prophets the whole way through. You know, he says, I've chosen my king. I have my anointed one, and you better listen to him. You better pay attention. He's got all the authority. This is the one that's coming. And it's not by virtue of just inheriting this position. God singled him out, and from the rest of the scripture we know, from the foundation of the world, from his eternal counsels, in eternity past, this was the plan. This is who Jesus is, and he's been appointed to this role. His priesthood is not inherited. It's not bound by the Levitical rules or by the descent of Aaron. He's a priest for the whole world, not just for the Jewish nation. He's a priest like Melchizedek. And finally, Melchizedek is a type of Christ in that he illustrates an eternal priesthood. Again, not time-bound, no term limit, for always. So Melchizedek's beginning and end are not mentioned in Scripture. You can take that to mean that he had no beginning or end, that he's just this mysterious guy. Or I think a better way to understand it, although I'm not against that. I mean, maybe I'll get to heaven and find out, you know, he's this mysterious, you know, person. But I think the point of it is it's a literary reference going back and saying, see, this Melchizedek, he's a priest and has nothing to do with his lineage and genealogy. That's not even mentioned in Scripture. He just is a priest. Well, in that same way, Jesus is a priest. And Jesus, though, fulfills it even more fully, totally fully, in that he truly has no end of days. He's resurrected from the dead and will never die again. He is eternal. He was in the beginning with God. He was chosen before the creation of the world. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he lives forever. And that's where he is. So Jesus is our high priest. The author of Hebrews is writing to people who had been part of the Jewish religion and now have come into Christianity, and he's saying, you have a high priest. This was probably written before the destruction of the temple, just from various texts that we talked about in the introduction to this study. But there was coming a time very soon when there would be no temple. But at this time, possibly the Jews were saying to these converts to Christianity, we got our high priest, we got our sacrifice. And what do you have? You're just off the wall. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no, this is a bigger principle. This goes back into ancient history before the Levitical priesthood, and it's what's being fulfilled now. All of that in the Old Testament is being fulfilled in Christ. So, and he goes to say that basically our high priest is better. Our covenant is better. That old system is now obsolete. It's useless. It's worthless. So he calls it inadequate, weak, useless. He says, former covenant is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. So not only is the high priesthood done away with, that whole system is now fulfilled. It's obsolete. You can't go on living in that. It's progressed to what it was supposed to be. Here we are. Going back and doing it that way is totally ineffective. It's worthless. It's useless. It's ineffective to fix the problem of sin. It cannot cure the corruption of our nature. It can't restore our innocence. It can't make us perfect or whole or able to enter the presence of God without continued sacrifices every single time. We are still not able, under the Levitical system, to approach and enter the throne room of God. Someone else, only a high priest, can enter the inner sanctuary of God's holy presence on our behalf under the Levitical system. Hebrews says that with the coming of Jesus Christ as our high priest in the order of Melchizedek, that this former commandment is set aside because it's weak and useless. under the old system, there were multiple imperfect priests. The priesthood is made up of weak, mortal, sinful men who had been given this office and this responsibility. It says in verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. So there had to be a lot of them. And under the old weak and useless system, it depended on repetitive daily sacrifices, daily, continually, not able to take our sin away, not able to cure us, but basically reminding us of our sin and our need for a Savior. And I thought of it like the old system couldn't cure the problem of sin. But it functioned similar to somebody, like if you're going to take a medical illustration, somebody that has diabetes, that's dependent on insulin. They have to have insulin every time they need it. And it's kind of this artificial system that props them up and keeps them going, but it doesn't cure them. They are always dependent on that next insulin. That's kind of like the Levitical priesthood and those sacrifices. It was provisional. It was providing hope. It was enabling them to function, but it didn't cure them. In fact, those sacrifices were more like a continual penance than an actual cure. They're always, every time, being reminded of their sin. Sin is always there. Their inadequacy is always there. Their separation from God is always there. And they keep having to do these multiple ritual sacrifices every time. And Hebrews tells us that this old system of Levitical priesthood and ritual sacrifice has now been set aside. Whew. Because it's been fulfilled, the real thing has come. What would you want to go back there for? Why would you want to live in that oppressive system? If you had the choice between being truly cured of diabetes or remaining insulin dependent the rest of your life, which would you choose? Duh, wouldn't you want the cure? Jesus provides the cure. So if the Levitical priesthood was adequate and could actually save us, the author of Hebrews points out here, then why did God promise another priest like Melchizedek? Why did he promise that to David? They already had the Levitical priesthood. If that was adequate, why is he telling them to look forward to this other priest who's going to be like Melchizedek? A former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and usefulness. It wasn't effective. It wasn't intended to be permanent, really. It was merely a provisional ministry, a type of something greater to come, a foreshadowing. And now that fullness, that real thing, the archetype, has come. And so Jesus, the author says, is our guarantee of our new covenant. He's the new covenant priest. And he provides not ritual, temporary, interventional relief from our sin. He provides actual salvation that cures us of our sin, that enables us. He went before us. We talked about him being our forerunner last week. He went before us into the Holy of Holies. And what happened the moment he died, the veil was torn. It was like he opened the door to the throne room of God and said, you know, those who come through me, I've opened the door. I've secured your welcome. You will not drop dead when you walk in this place. This is yours now. You are whole. You're covered in me. You have access, direct access to God. You don't have to wait outside and have the priest do it for you. You can walk in as a child of God and be received in the inner sanctuary in the throne room. So our new covenant priest is powerful and effective. It says in verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. To the uttermost, completely. He's not just a little extra help along the way so we can do it. No, he provides salvation to the uttermost. And nothing can overpower that. Not the devil. He's superior to that. Not our sin. He's paid for that. Not evil men. Not ourselves. He has secured our salvation. He saved to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. We have that privilege now to draw near to God, to walk right into the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God. because we have one perfect priest now. We're not dependent on many priests who are sinful and weak themselves and have to deal with their own sins as well as ours. He is one perfect priest. Verse 28 says, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And he's not just carrying out rituals down here in the earthly temple. We're going to find out later, go into great depth about how that's just a shadow of another reality. He's in that temple in heaven in the real place. And he's perfect, unstained, exalted above the heavens, a son who has been made perfect forever, verse 28 says. So this one perfect priest has offered the once-for-all sacrifice. Verse 27 says, he has no need, like those other priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So we don't have to live in that slap in the face, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're not worthy, you better come have me kill a lamb for you because you're going to hell. We don't have to deal with that anymore. We are forgiven. It is finished. The sacrifice has been accomplished. We don't have some human man running back and forth, exhausted, trying to deal with his sin and ours and hold it all together. Jesus has accomplished it. One powerful, perfect priest gave the once for all effective sacrifice for our sins, and it is over. And this new covenant is eternally enduring because this high priest is eternal. Because he always lives to make intercession for us. His perfect priestly intercession on our behalf will never come to an end. We should feel so much security from this. Again, not a security that says, oh, it doesn't matter how I live, but the solidness of assurance that enables us to go out and live a holy life and to not be obsessed with our failure and our sin, but to go ahead and keep increasing toward that goal. So I want to play for you in closing, Before the Throne of God Above, which we sang before. Wonderful. I was hoping you would pick that. Listen to it again, sung by Selah. You can sing along if you want to. The words again, I didn't print them for you because they're number 8 in your songbook that we sang. So if you want the words again, you can follow there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who fulfills all the roles that we need as human beings, who alone has them all, who alone we are allowed to worship, because he is the be-all, the end-all, the greatest, the God-man, God with us, our great high priest. We have nothing to fear. We have everything to gain. We have security. We thank you that our names are graven on his hands, those hands that stretched out and received the nails for us on the cross. And our names are written in his heart. He's not distant. You are not distant, far away from us, unconcerned, unfeeling. Every tear we cry, you feel. Every cry we make, you hear. Every hurt we have, you suffer with us. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We worship you and we praise you. In the name of Jesus, amen.